Father, as we open up this book, we also open up our lives and our hearts to you. We give you the permission to search us, to challenge us, to point out those various areas this morning in our own hearts and lives that you want to touch, that you want to speak to. In Jesus' name, amen. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim named Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, 'Here is the silver with me,' I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. And his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave it to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's go on and read a few other verses. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was sojourning there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn wherever he could find a place. And he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to sojourn." And Micah said, "Hey, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." You probably have all heard of what's called the Dark Ages, right? A period of European history, 5th to 11th century. Called the Dark Ages because of the intellectual stagnation, as they called it, of the people. But Israel also had its dark ages. I'm not talking about intellectual stagnation, but spiritual stagnation. And Israel, it seemed, had many periods of dark history. And the book of Judges is one of them. Now we're sort of peering into a separate incident in Israeli history, in the book of Judges, that it's not necessarily in chronological order. The book of Judges chronologically ends in chapter 16. These are just separate little vignettes or pictures of life in Israel to show how decadent, how stagnant spiritually they have become. It's a dark period spiritually. Now, you really can't read the book of Judges all the way through without coming to the conclusion that God loves jerks. He loves them. Even though they continually stray, he still is after them. He is so patient. As I have read the book of Judges through this time, I have come through two points that have just really stuck out to me. I've been amazed at two things. Number one, the tendency of man to constantly run away from the best deal of his life, God. It seems to be a tendency of man to just automatically stray from God. And the second thing I've noticed is the incredible patience and love of God for his people. He never gives up. His people may be stubborn. God is stubborn with his love. When they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, straying away from God, God still was faithful. God still eventually brought them into the land. Once they got into the land, they were okay for a while, but they continued to blow it. God is still behind them, guiding them, as they're there. Suppose, and I know this might be tough for you to do, but suppose just for a minute that your partner committed adultery. What would your reaction be? What would you do? Would you take the scriptural right and divorce that person? Would you forgive that person? Let's go further. Suppose that partner committed adultery and came back and said, "Gee, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. It's going to be better now." Went out and did it again. Came back and said, "Gee, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I don't know what I was doing. It was wrong. I know it was wrong, and I'm coming back home to stay this time. Okay, I'll forgive you." Turned around and did it again. And again. Then what would your reaction be? There was actually a story of a woman and a man who lived in a little town back in the East. They were both supposedly, they were churchgoers, let's say. They had two beautiful little baby daughters. And one day the husband left home, ran off with another woman after the fun and the pleasure of life, became an alcoholic, was living with this gal. He divorced his wife. And his wife was left to raise those two daughters all alone. She couldn't afford the house payment. She didn't have professional skills. She'd been a housewife. So she couldn't really get a substantial job. She had to sell the house, move on a poorer side of town, and get an apartment. She got an apartment. She took up a job ironing clothes for the people in the neighborhood. She raised her two daughters, took them through school, gave them piano lessons and all sorts of extra frills, just worked hard for these kids. Raised them up, sent them to high school. They left home, all on her own. One day, she heard a knock on the door. She opened the door and a familiar face was there. First, she didn't know who it was. Been sort of scarred with sin. It was her husband. And he stood out there and he said, "Honey, will you take me back? What would you do?" Now, he'd been out there having all the fun, living through all the frills, in adultery, became an alcoholic, and she was the one who labored raising those children herself without his help. She was the one who had to suffer through it. And then at the end, after he's wasted his life, he comes back and says, "Can I come back now?" But you know what? She did take him back. She nursed him, and he died. And she nursed him until he died. We see that picture in the book of Judges. People constantly playing spiritual adultery with God, flirting with the world. And yet God brings them back, and God loves them when they repent. It's that beautiful story of them straying from God, and really that's the theme of the book of Judges. They blow it, God loves them, brings them back. Now, let's look in verse 6 at the condition of the nation as a whole. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the condition of the nation. This is in capsule form a commentary on the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. Remember the scripture that says righteousness exalts a nation, but what? Sin is a, anyone? Reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And that's so true with the nation of Israel. As they went through that cycle, remember, serving the Lord, then turning away from God, then as they turned away from God and followed the imagination of their own heart, God delivered them into the hands of their enemies. Then they cried out to God for deliverance. God delivered them, and they're serving God again. And they go through the cycle time after time after time. And God still brings them back. We get sort of an insight, I think, in verse 6 to the condition of the nation. First of all, there was a lack of authority. It says there was no king in Israel. They lacked authority. They had the law of Moses, remember, governing them. They had the judges as local rulers governing them. They had their tribal allotments. They had government. But Israel was a rebellious type. They had a stubborn streak. They were constantly fighting authority, moving away from authority, being independent. Everyone doing what was right in his own eyes, and there was no king, there was no authority in the land. Constantly defiant. And I think we see sort of a pattern of this throughout their history. Do you remember when the children of Israel were back in Egypt, and Moses came to them? And God said, Moses, you are going to deliver this people out of the hand of Pharaoh. And Moses said, all right, I'm ready. Let's go for it. I'm going to do it. He goes out and he kind of introduces himself and says, look, I'm Moses. God sent me to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians. And what was their reaction? Who made you to be a ruler over us? Submissive group of people. When God did finally deliver them, and they were going through the desert, do you remember what their reaction to Moses' authority was? What did you do, Moses? Bring us out here in the desert to die? Is this a bad joke? There weren't enough graves in Egypt to bury us? Now you brought us out here in the desert to die. And Moses had to put up with this for 40 years. Then they got into the land under Joshua. And there was some rebellion with Joshua. They settled the land, and we see this recurrent theme of rebellion and self-independence, rebelling against the authority of God. Do you think it's sort of naturally human to rebel against authority? Do you think that we are seeing authority challenged today? Let me ask you this. When you grew up, try to think back. Did you have a favorite name for the police? Yeah, you know it's true, don't you? When you saw a policeman, it wasn't, oh, goody, a policeman. There was sort of an innate, inborn rebellion, and you had all sorts of favorite pet names to call them. Farm animal names. Seems to be just sort of innate, doesn't it? There was a bumper sticker in California on the back of a car once that read, challenge authority. I think we're seeing authority challenge today. Sometimes when I perform a wedding, I will look out at the crowd and just notice their reaction as I, from the scripture, bring out the principle that the husband is the head over the wife. And the wife is, as Ephesians says, to be in submission to her husband in all things. And I just sort of scan the crowd to see the reaction. It's interesting. God help you if you even say such a thing to some people. You chauvinist. Authority, submission. Seems to be just sort of a challenge to authority built in. But we need authority. We need to be ruled. Now, I'm not saying we should be walked on. Or that we should let people abuse us. Because there are times when we need to resist evil authority. There are times when we really need to stand up and say, that's wrong. And I'm going to challenge it. But that's really not the issue. The issue is when God sets authority over us. What is our attitude? There was no king. There was no authority. And when there was, Israel rebelled. Now, this is speaking about a physical king, a physical authority. There was no earthly ruler over them. But let's look at it for a moment from a spiritual point of view. Who was the first king in Israel? Who's the first king? Saul. Let's look at an incident back over to 1 Samuel, a couple books ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn there with me. And we see this concerning the inauguration of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people cry for a king. Saul is crowned king. But before it happens, I want you to notice God's reaction. 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse 4. And all of the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all of the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. when they said, give us a king to judge us, so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, I don't think Samuel was bummed out because his sons weren't going to be the king. It was the attitude of the people, for notice what God says. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, turn over a couple chapters to chapter 12. In verse 12, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. You see, God wanted to have say-so in the nation. God wanted to be the head honcho, ruling his people, so that his people could have a relationship with him as was intended when God set up the tabernacle, where the people would come before the Lord, inquire of the Lord, God would rule over them. But they wouldn't listen to God. They wanted an earthly king, and even when they had one, they didn't want to listen. The root problem that I'm getting at is that there was a rebellion against God's authority in their life. You know, of all the analogies in the scripture that talk about our relationship to God, there's all sorts of analogies. The bride of Christ, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. The body of Christ, Jesus Christ is the head. There's all sorts of analogies that represent our relationship to God. You know, one of my favorites is Jesus being the shepherd and we being his sheep. And it's no accident, by the way, that God calls us sheep. I asked a shepherd about this once. I said, tell me about sheep. You're a shepherd. Tell me what it's like to be a shepherd. What are sheep like? Do you see any resemblance to human beings? He sort of smiled. He said, sheep require more diligent attention and care than any other class of livestock. Their mob instincts, their fears, and their stupidity. He said, they're the dumbest animals around. They need constant attention. Now, I don't think God called a sheep as a put-down, you guys. I just think that God is an awfully good judge of character. And he wants that relationship whereby he is in authority over us, a shepherd guiding his sheep. You know, it's a tragic truth that many Christians have never come under the management of God. They say, the Lord is my shepherd, but they insist on running their own lives, doing their own thing apart from the authority of God. Suppose this is a wedding this morning, and I had the bride and groom up here. And the groom turns to me and he says, Pastor, yes, I take this woman here to be my lawfully wedded cook. What would your reaction be? What would her reaction be? Or, I take this woman to be my lawfully wedded dishwasher. Now, I think she'd stop and say, wait a minute, bub. I will cook for you. I will wash the dishes. But I'm not your lawfully wedded maid. I want to be your wife. I want your love, your devotion. I'm going to be everything to you, and I want everything from you, not just a little part like that. Total commitment, total relationship. That's what God wants. Not, God, I want all the frills. I want all of the promises, but I don't want to come under your authority. God wants to give us the whole package. Sometimes I think we create, as I've said before, a fifth gospel. We have the gospel according to Matthew. We have the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John, and the gospel according to us. But the gospel according to us is taken from the other four gospels. You see, we underline all of the scriptures that offer us something. We put them all together, create a little systematic theology of all of the things that promise us something, but we forget all of those other scriptures where Jesus demands something from us. Like, take my yoke upon you. Let me be in charge of ruling your life. Or, deny yourself, take up your cross. Some of those scriptures sort of aren't underlined, I notice, in some Bibles. But God wants His authority to be over us. You know, when Jesus called Matthew, for an example, Jesus called Matthew, who was a very busy tax collector, sitting at the receipt of customs, taking income tax from people. Jesus said two words to him, and it wasn't an invitation. Do you remember what those words were? Follow me. He didn't say, excuse me, Matthew, I know you're busy. Nice to meet you, I'm Jesus. Gee, I wonder if you could spare a few minutes. I'd like to chat with you. Oh, here comes somebody now to take taxes. Well, I won't bother you. I know you're busy. I'll come back when you have time. No, he said, follow me. And Matthew either had to obey or to disobey. Those were his two choices. It was a matter of authority and obedience that Jesus required in his life. What does God require of us? He requires a word that we don't like to hear. Here it is. Submission. Oh, we rebel innately our nature against that. Obedience and submission. But that's what he requires. There was no king in Israel. There was no authority. They had rebelled against not only earthly authority, but God's authority. God wasn't ruling their life. Now let's look at something else in verse 6. Not only lack of authority, but lack of absolutes. It said, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The Jerusalem Bible said, everyone did as it pleased himself. In other words, if I were to write a translation, I would say, and everyone did their own thing. Lack of authority, lack of absolutes. And this is the logical next step. When you don't have authority, the logical next step is to do whatever you see fit in your own mind. It's natural. We would call this, in modern terms, we have a term for it, called existentialism, which means you do whatever you think is right. Humanism. You decide what's right. You create the value system. Humanism starts from yourself, and self begins to build outward its values in life. And self is the only detector or indicator of value. You see, under this kind of a system, there's no definite black and white absolutes. There's no universal base of right and wrong. What is good for you and right for you and true for you is not necessarily true and good for me. That's what it teaches. So if I am doing something that you think is wrong and it bothers you and you say, well, that's not right. It's all relative. Relative to what? To me. My value system might be different than yours. Now that is why when you share with this world a value system of absolutes, which is what Christianity is, it has definite black and whites. When you begin to share with people things like there is only one true God, there is only one hope, one salvation, there is either heaven or hell, there's black and white, you get reactions like, hey, well, that's okay for you. I'm glad for you. That's great for you. I'm glad you found something. Oh, I'm so glad that your life is straightened up. But that's not true for me. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, this is taught from kindergarten to college. Situation ethics, where you create your own values apart from any absolutes. I was taught this in college. There are no absolutes, no universal base of right and wrong. And you know, I've wondered what it would be like. I know this is maybe a little bit sneaky. But if in a college class, when the professor says, there are no absolutes, class, there is no universal base of right and wrong. Class, what is right for you may not be right for me. You make your own value judgments and so forth. If a student were to walk up to the front of the class and sit on the teacher's desk and pull open his drawers and throw his pencils and papers all over the class, and the teacher said, what are you doing? That's wrong. Oh, who said it's wrong? It might be wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. I'm only doing what you taught us. My values are different than this is perfectly right for me, and you have no right to impose your absolutes upon me. What it would be like. In Israel, there were no absolutes, there was no authority. And I think we see a recurrence of that today. In fact, not only is there a shift away from authority and absolutes, black and white truths, but it seems like the world is being successful in taking away our absolutes, our own ability to have authority. You know, in 1979 in Sweden, they passed a law that it is illegal for a parent to spank a child. That's considered abuse. You can be locked up for it. Or withholding something that would cause mental torment to your child. I want to read a portion of a incident that Dr. James Dobson records in one of his books. He says, "Last month I received a letter from an attorney who sought my help in defending a father who was threatened with the loss of a child. The details are difficult to believe. It appears that the Department of Social Service," now this is America now, "the Department of Social Service in his community is attempting to remove a six-year-old girl from her home because her father will not permit her to attend movies, listen to rock music, or watch certain television programs. The child is well adjusted emotionally, is popular with her friends. Her teacher reports that she ranks in the top 5 students in her class academically. Nevertheless, the courts are being asked to remove her from her home because of the intolerable abuse that she is experiencing there." Does that anger you? Good, it should. Not only is there a lack of authority in absolutes, they're taking it away from us. We can't have our own absolutes, our own authority in our own homes. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Now that's the condition of the nation at that time. Let's look at a local example. Verse 1. "There was from the mountains of Ephraim a man whose name was Micah. And he said to his mom, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my son.'" Now we are going from a bird's eye view of the nation into an Israeli home to see the condition of family life. And the writer of this book gives us an interesting example of a conversation between a mom and her son. And she had been saving up quite a lot of money. In fact, it's actually about 10 or 11 years worth of wages for a Levite. She saved a lot of money. It's customary to save money for your kids as they grow up, even today. She's saving it up. She hid it away. One day she looked for the money. It was gone. And what did she do? What every normal mother would do then. She cursed. She probably thought, you know, oh, if I ever find the guy who did that, I'm going to wring his neck, stealing my money. And she pronounced a curse on him. Well, her son did it. Her son comes up to her. You know, and I'm trying to picture this in modern times, if this would happen. You know, whenever I read the Bible, I try to bring it up to date. And I sort of picture this being in the house of Leave It to Beaver. And there's Ward and June and Wally. And there's the Beaver. And Beaver stole June's money. And June is ticked. And one day Beaver comes up and goes, Well, Mom? Well, do you remember that money that you had here a while back? Why, yes, Beaver, I do. Well, like, I sort of kind of stole it, you know? Now, the mother... makes it a little more up to date. You that are Leave It to Beaver fans. The mother pronounced a curse on Beaver. The mother pronounced a curse on the one who stole the money. Now, the kid fesses up. And the mother said, "Bless you, my son." Instead of punishing him, instead of following through with the discipline, she said, "Oh, bless you, my son, blessed are you." And she says, So when she had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to the mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, you can have it back. We get insight, a little bit of insight into the family life going on at those times. There was inconsistency in the family life. The mother in this home was the role model for the kid. In verse 3, we see what kind of a mother she was. She was an idol worshiper. Oh, she was using God's name and blessed be the name of the Lord, but she wanted the money to make an idol, a graven image. The mother was an idol worshiper. How could she expect her son to be any different? You know, like a kid's like a computer. Garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. This is what the kid learned. This is the role model. Now, I'm not a parent yet. 4 months, I'll know all the answers. But I have been a child. I have grown up under parents. And I know that a kid's greatest influence is the role model that he sees primarily with his parents. One of my best friends who came to know the Lord says that when he was backsliding, getting into the drug scene and all that other kind of stuff, he says, you know, the one thing that really stuck in my mind as I was giving my life back to the Lord was the consistency of my mom and dad to love God no matter what. He said, I saw them when they didn't have money to pay rent, how they'd be on their knees praying, crying, but trusting the Lord, knowing that it's going to be okay. He said, that's what sticks in my mind. And that was the influence that brought me back into fellowship with the Lord, was that role model. We see here a bad role model. Also, I want you to notice before we go on that she dedicated this money to the Lord. Whether it was the Lord or a false god, she dedicated 1,100 pieces of silver, 1,100 shekels. She only gave 200. And that's sort of interesting to me. I think we kind of do that a lot. We dedicate things to God, but he never sees them. God, I dedicate this home to you. God, I dedicate this thing to you, but we never use it for him. We never really use it for the Lord. When I was single, I prayed for a motorcycle. I had one, but I wanted a bigger one. And I was going to dedicate it to the Lord. Of course, I wanted a Harley Davidson, a man's bike. And I remember praying, Lord, if you give me a Harley Davidson, I dedicate it to the kingdom. And I will take people to church every Sunday. And I remember saying that as almost as if I could kind of see God sitting there going, yeah, right. How many people can you take to church on a Harley Davidson? One. But I just wanted an excuse for something for myself. She dedicated it all. She gave 200 shekels. And now look at verse 5. A strange mixture of things happening. The man Micah had a shrine. And he made an ephod. And household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now he's worshiping false deities. In those days, the land was filled with people worshiping the sun, or the god of the sun, the god of the moon, the stars, the sea, the land, the valleys, the mountains. And they would have little household statues, little household gods that they could put up in their home and worship them in remembrance of these gods. And they believed that the gods influenced them, sustained their life, and they had to offer sacrifices of flowers or fruit, sometimes even human beings, to appease these gods. This stuff was going on throughout the entire ancient world. It's still going on today in India. They still do much of the same thing. They have 350 million gods, a god for everything. And they do sacrifices to them. But my point is, do you notice something different and strange about what's included in his list of worship objects? An ephod, a priest, his son, and later on a Levite who was supposed to worship at the tabernacle and be a priest at the tabernacle to be his own priest. Where did he even hear about ephods and Levites and priests? From the true worship of God. Here's my point. This man was not a blatant, totally secular idol worshiper. His worship was a mixture of true worship, the worship of the true God, with false worship. It wasn't totally against God. He was mixing, worshiping the one true God of Israel and all of the other gods together. It was a mixture of true worship and of false worship. You notice in these verses that they had an outward kind of a ceremonial dedication to God. They're not afraid to speak the Lord's name. Blessed be the Lord, I've dedicated it to the Lord, and they're speaking about the one true God. But they had an outward form of worship of the true God. But that's all they had. It was a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. They weren't total idol worshippers. Remember that. It was the combination of true worship of the God of Israel with false worship. We have an incidence of this in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there's a church called the Church of Pergamos. The word Pergamos means mixed marriage. This was a church who tried to marry true worship of God with the world, flirting with the world. And God says, I know your works, I know your patience and so forth, but he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan dwells, which is the world. And he says, you have those among you who teach the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. This was a church who was worshiping God in name only, a group of people, and yet they were mixing true worship of God, of the Lord, with the world. Now, I want to bring that out as a lesson to us. That we examine our own hearts, that we examine our own selves. Is our worship a worship that we have decided, that we feel comfortable with? This is the way we like to do it. You know, a lot of people worship God when you ask them about the relationship with God. Well, I know a lot of people do this, but I sort of see God as this, and I sort of picture God like that, and I like to worship God in my own little way like this. Hey, who gave us the authority to worship God in our own little way? God will only be worshipped in the way He prescribes to be worshipped. Jesus said the Father is looking for people who will worship how? In spirit and in truth. No mixture at all. In only the way that He would be worshipped. We need to examine ourselves that we're not going through the motion and insisting on our own little way. We need to examine ourselves today. To make sure that we're not like those people who call themselves Christians who live like heaven on Sunday, but live like hell Monday through Saturday. Inconsistent. Doing what is right in their own wise, saying, oh, I'm a Christian. But they've rejected God's authority over their lives. Now, I want to close with your little handout in your bulletin. You can look at it. I don't like to really give a teaching unless we can do something to transform it into our own personal life. So the third point, I'm just going to go over and leave it with you. This is where we take it home and apply this. And it would be good to not only look at this, but really to go home and write this down and make it a point of your daily devotion. Number one, write down someone who is in authority over you that you like, and then write somebody down in authority over you who you don't like. Boy, I don't like my boss, you know. And I'm not going to let him tell me, and I'm going to do my own little thing, you know. Or I don't like this gal or this guy, but I do like this gal and this guy. Okay, look at those people on paper and make those people the object of your prayer in your daily devotion this week. Pray for those people you don't like in authority over you. Pray that they'll come to know the Lord, or even if they do know the Lord, that you'll be able to get along with them. You'll be able to submit as unto the Lord unto them. And pray for those people also that you like. Secondly, write down three absolutes in your life that the world would reject. They could be any. Say, there is one true God. Only the blood of Jesus will save a person from sin. That's something the world would reject. Or, when two people get married, they're to remain married for the rest of their life. That's a Christian absolute that many people reject. And then, what is your reaction when they do reject it? Do you reject them saying, well, if they don't like what I'm doing, then I'm not going to like what they're doing? And then finally, how biblical is your worship of God? Are you like Micah? Speaking of God, having a form of religious activity, yet flirting with the world? In your worship, are you doing your own thing or His own thing? Are you sure that your worship is dictated according to God's desires? Now, this is something that's personal that you're just going to have to discuss on your own with God this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You have absolute authority over our lives. You not only created us, You redeemed us, we've been bought with a price. And we accept Your authority over us. Lord, You have given us Your word, a value system of absolutes that the world would by and large reject. Father, we want to embrace You so that our own personal families, our own homes, could emulate the life of Christ. We want You as our example. So, Father, forgive us for any rebellious, stubborn attitude. We give that to You. And we let You now reign over our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.